Well, we are wired to worship. We are literally wired to worship. And of course, for hundreds and hundreds of years, people have been worshiping in one form or another, in all different cultures and religious traditions. And recently, there's been a lot of research coming out that has confirmed what people have known for hundreds and hundreds of years when it comes to worship. And it is that worship changes us. That when we pray on a regular basis, when we meditate on a regular basis, when we worship on a regular basis, over time, that changes us. And we're seeing now that even in fields like neuroscience is catching up to that and realizing that there are all these ways in which even our brains and our nervous systems are changing when we worship. There was a recent article in Relevant Magazine. I'll give you some highlights that talking about this idea that worship and prayer don't just feel like they're transformative, but actually there's ways that we can measure that the shape and the function of our brain, for example, changes. So there are researchers that suggest that worship engages our brain in powerful system and retrains them over time. You can look at functional MRI studies that show that sustained prayer and worship reduce amygdala activity, which is where we get our fight and flight activity from, as well as calms the hypothalamus, which governs stress hormones. There's a measurable decrease in things like heart rate, blood pressure, blood glucose, and inflammatory markers amongst those who regularly worship and pray. There's indication that there's reduction in things like anxiety, depression, and even chronic pain among those who regularly pray. Worship seems to increase the activity and the volume of our interior cingulate cortex, which I really don't have any idea what that is, but it's a region of the brain that is involved in emotional regulation, empathy, moral reasoning, and self-control. They find that people who worship on a regular way, that activity actually grows our capacity for empathy and reasoning. It appears that that activity over time redirects dopamine so that rather than feeding the impulsive reward systems that we have in our brains and our nervous system, it actually helps us to pursue the longer term, more rewarding, more lasting type of rewards. And so for people who pray or meditate or worship for even 12 minutes a day, research is finding, and this isn't religious research, just research is finding that there are these deep and powerful ways that our mind, our brain, our body actually is changed and is transformed, makes a difference in our lives. And we can measure some of those things and we can observe them. We can see their effects in our lives. And that's what this series is really about. We're talking about the glory of God. We're looking at some of these passages where the writers and scriptures talk about God's glory. And last week we talked about glory being someone or something's significance or its weight in our lives and in the world. And as we look at God's glory, his significance in our lives, we're looking at what kind of God it is that we worship. What kind of God do we worship? And maybe we start by just thinking a little bit about when you think of God, what do you picture? What kind of God is it that you come to? What kind of God do you pray to if you pray to God? What kind of God do you think we're singing to when we sing songs of worship? And so for you, I don't know what that is in your mind. For some of us, it's sort of the picture of an old man in the sky, floating on clouds or sitting on some heavenly throne. For some of us, maybe we experience that God is kind of like a helicopter parent, always looking over our shoulder at what we're doing, and maybe oftentimes disappointed in some ways, or maybe he's the one that's rewarding us with attention or pride. For some of us, you might feel, and maybe you're in a season, because sometimes this changes, that God is distant or aloof, that maybe there is some kind of being out there, but I don't know how to contact him or be in touch, or I'm not sure that maybe his presence makes any difference in my life. Maybe for you, God acts sort of as a therapist, the person that you go to when you've got some problems, the person that will listen to you, maybe even give you some advice. For some of us, God, in our mind, sort of functions like a buddy or a pal that walks through life with us when we need him, when we want him, he is there. But I want to ask today, what kind of God is worth worshiping? Because we noted that our word worship in English comes from this idea of worth-ship. We worship, we give worth to that which is worthy. And that begs the question, what kind of God is worth our worship? What kind of God is worth the things that we give to God in worship? Are, our devotion. Last week we talked about things like our prayers, our allegiance, our treasure. What kind of God is actually worth worshiping? And I will suggest that it's the kind of God who can change the world and transform our lives and our minds, our brains, our nervous systems, our heart, our will, and even our circumstances. So today, I want to look at this passage, and in this series that we're working through, we're looking at these passages that give glory to God, and then trying to unpack a little bit about why these writers say that God deserves our glory, or what his significance is. And so today, I have this one verse that comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is Paul, and he's writing to kind of his younger protege, Timothy, and he talks a little bit about what God has done in his life that we'll come back to. And then, as Paul does every once in a while, Paul wrote a bunch of letters in the New Testament. And every once in a while, he's writing things about what God is doing or what God has done. And then he sort of stops and it's like, the only thing I can do now is express worship to God, is try and just put some words on the page to try and describe the kind of God that words could never fully describe. But that's sometimes all that we have. We have to try. We have to put some things into language. And so in this verse, he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Today, I just want to unpack that one verse and talk about the God who is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, and the only God, and to ask, why is that kind of God worth our worship? So, we start with King of the ages, or in other words, this God rules over every age. Now, when this phrase is used, the King of Ages, it doesn't quite mean the same thing as God is eternal or thinking that God is old. That sort of sounds what it's like. The God of the ages is that this God has been around for a very, very long time, or maybe he's been around forever. And that's true, but that's not exactly what this phrase means. This is the only place in all of Scripture that this actual phrase is used specifically, but the idea of it, this God of the ages, has actually a lot of precedent in different parts of the Bible. In the Old Testament, for example, there is a book, it's a prophetic book called the Book of Daniel. And the Book of Daniel is primarily about the people of Israel. They had been overtaken and conquered by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians were the superpower of the world. And they took a bunch of the Jews into exile, which means they took them away from their home, they took them away from their culture, they took them away from their religion, they took them away from everything that was comfortable for them. And what they wanted to do is to reprogram these Jewish young people, some of the best and the brightest, with their Babylonian values and religion and culture and politics. And that was part of how they would take over different cultures and societies and spread the values of Babylon. In fact, that's what empires do. Is empires come, they take over, and they then say, we want you to become all like us. And you can just understand, you know, a little bit and identify with how difficult that would be. You know, you're taken away from everything, and then there's this clash of values. And not only that, but this is a violent experience that they're conquered in war, and then the people, many who survive, are taken from their home into Babylon. And in this book, in Daniel, he's a spiritual guy, and he interprets dreams, and he has these visions. And one of the visions that he has is of four beasts. There's a lion, there's a bear, there's a leopard, and then it says there's a beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. And the interpretation of that vision is that these four beasts represent four empires in history. And so the first one is a lion, and it is representative of Babylon. And so for Daniel, this would have been spot on. This is what we're experiencing. The Babylonians, they're like this lion that comes against us, this scary, powerful beast. And then the lion comes and goes, but a bear comes. And the bear is a representation of the Medo-Persian Empire. And historically, after the Babylonian Empire, comes the Medes and Persians. And they kind of take over that region of the world. And so the bear represents that. And then a leopard shows up, another powerful animal. And this is representative of the Greek Empire, which comes after the Persian Empire and takes over the world. Finally, there's this beast that is described with iron teeth and 10 horns. And this is the Seleucid phase. historical phase of the Greeks kind of splintering, but the Seleucid phase of the Greek Empire, which is sort of peaks with Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And if you're a history person, you might recognize that. If not, that means nothing to you, except to say that Antiochus Epiphanes was a serious enemy of the Jewish people and was part of coming and again attacking them because through these different periods, the people had gone into exile in Babylon. They had been sent back by the Persians. Then the Greek came and attacked them. And Antiochus Epiphanes was terrible, horrible in the way that he treated the Jews and their temple, desecrated it. And he was seen as like the pinnacle of evil against the Jewish people, like our most rotten enemy. But here's the point in Daniel. You've got all these beasts coming. But the beasts come, and you go, it's a scary, like, it's a picture of a scary animal that could really do some harm, because empires do some harm. They're violent and oppressive. But they come, and they go, and they come, and they go, and they come, and they go. But then Daniel has this vision in Daniel chapter 7. He says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so this is the picture of the Ancient of Days, it's God, and the Messiah figure coming to him. And you have the picture of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And you have a contrast here. You say, okay, you've got Babylonians, you've got Persians, you've got Greeks. They all get very powerful. They're all very scary. They all do some very terrible things, but they always come and go. And yet here is a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is forever and everlasting, because God is the king of every age, of every single age, which means, this is what this means, when we look at our world, and it's real easy to see all the challenges in our world. It's real easy to continue to see very powerful forces that are not good forces, that are not healthy forces, that hurt people, that harm people, that come against vulnerable people. But God is not reactive. God is not worried. God is not caught off guard. God is not intimidated. Doesn't mean that he's happy with everything that happens in the world. Of course, he isn't. He's a God of love, and it grieves him when he sees that people are in pain. But it means that none of these powers, none of these forces, the worst things in the world, none of them will last. They have an age. They come and they go. But God's kingdom, in God's kingdom, no one will overpower him. None will conquer him. There is no earthly empire that is permanent. There's no beast that overcomes. And you know, it's easy for us, I think, to get caught in negativity. It's easy for us to get caught in challenges. It can be easy for us to look out into the world. And whether it's something personal or something that's sort of global or anywhere in that spectrum, it's easy for us to say, ugh, well, the world's just going to waste, and that's it. Oh, everything's just getting worse and worse and worse. Oh, there's no hope for a future. Oh, things aren't going to get better. But Paul says, our God is the king of the ages, and there's no age that he's not king over. And there's no power that is more powerful than him in the past, in the present, or in the future. It can be easy for us to get overwhelmed by our challenges, by the negativity of the world, by opposition, by our really difficult circumstances, and by the things that we're fighting against. And it's easy for us to think that all of these things are permanent. All of these things are just going to continue. Nothing will change. But actually, the point of Daniel's visions and to see all of the ages is that actually everything changes. Everything has a temporary age, except the king of the ages, the one who rules over every age. Maybe that's a message that some of us need to hear today in some hopelessness, that God is the king of the ages. He's the king of this age. He's active. He's not worried. He's not anxious. He's not overpowered. There's this beautiful quote from Teresa of Avila in the 6th century. She wrote, let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. All things are passing away. All ages, all powers, all struggles, all evil. God never changes. Patience obtains all things. Whoever has God lacks nothing. God alone is enough. Isn't that beautiful? Kingdoms come and go. Everything is changing, but God is not changing. In patience, we obtain all things. Continue to wait, continue to have faith, continue to believe. Because when you have God, you lack nothing. God alone is enough. God of the ages, King of the ages. The second title given to God in this one verse is that he is immortal, or in other words, he's not liable to corruption or decay. He is imperishable. And what this means is that God does not wear down. He's not subject to decay. He's not falling apart. He's not getting tired. He's not running out of resources. We live in a world where scientifically we discovered a number of years ago the second law of thermodynamics. Again, something I don't understand super well. Not as well as many of you. But that law states that the universe's total entropy always increases over time in an isolated system, which means that energy naturally disperses, making ordered systems eventually break down and decay. You say, okay, what does that mean? It means that, generally speaking, things wear and tear. Things get older. Things don't get newer. We don't get newer. We get older. And that's part of life. So I had this car until this past year. I had a 2000 Nissan Sentra. And I got this car. It was my grandpa's car. And when he passed away a number of years ago, it was kind of put out to the family, does anybody want this car? Nobody really wanted it. And it was old, 2007, but it hadn't been driven that much, not a lot of kilometers. I said, oh, I'll take the car. I could probably drive that for a while. And I did, drove it for a number of years. And nothing was wrong with it. It was just going along. Oh, there's only 100,000 kilometers. Beautiful. And this past year, we started having some issues. Started hearing some noises, things not working perfectly. And so I took it to my mechanic and I said, hey, can you take a look? This is the problem, blah, blah, blah. So he said, yeah, leave it with me. He calls me back. He says, I put it on the hoist. I looked at what you were telling me. And he said, Dave, I can fix this car. I want you to know technically I can fix this car. And here's a problem that you have. But I'm a little nervous that when I start fidgeting with these things, there's some other things that are pretty rusty and that they're going to kind of break down. And by the way, your axle's not looking so good and you don't want to break an axle while you're driving. That's a big problem. I would suggest you don't drive until we fix that. And by the way, I took a look at your brakes and your brakes are going to need to get done in the next month or so. And by the way, and then he sent me this list of like this. And he didn't use this word, but he said, Dave, your car is decaying. Technically, we could fix your car. I don't think we should fix your car. Again, he didn't use that word. It's falling apart, man. It's getting older. Your car's not going to get newer. You drop a glass, and it falls on the floor, and it shatters. But broken glass doesn't spontaneously come back together and make another glass. Without energy put in, things over time fall apart. They disintegrate. We, even in our bodies, over time, none of us are getting younger. Every day we're getting older. They say that even our sun, even if it takes billions of years, will eventually run out of fuel and cease to burn. This is, oh man, that's depressing, I know. Billions of years though, okay? But God is not subject to the second law of thermodynamics. God is not corruptible. He's incorruptible. He's not running out of resources. He's not getting tired. He's not saying, wow, we've been at this for a long time. He's not saying, wow, there's just so much evil in the world and I don't know if I'm up for it anymore. He's not saying I need a nap. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't get exhausted. In Romans chapter 1, yeah, Paul talks about idolatry. He talks about the idea that when people take created things and they worship them, and he says that when you do that, so you take something that is corruptible, and we'll come back to this in a few minutes, but take something that we're tempted to worship, and they're always good things that we elevate to ultimate things, and that's part of the problem, but they're things like money or sex or success or substances, things that make us feel good, at least for a short amount of time and promise us more, but don't always come through on those promises. But he says, when we make those kind of things that we've created, we make them God. He says, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for images. So we traded, instead of worshiping a God that is incorruptible, to worship things that are falling apart and decaying. And when we talk about worship, what's worth it? We go, that's not a God that's worth it. Why? Because it's fallen apart. But God is incorruptible. 1 Peter 1, it says that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. get this, to you an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That what God wants to give us is an inheritance that's incorruptible. He wants us to experience those deep, foundational, life-giving things that will not decay and will not fall apart. Perhaps today you've come in and you're tired. Maybe you're tired physically and your body just doesn't respond the way that it used to, or you can't do the things that you used to do. Maybe you're going through a season that's really draining. Maybe you're exhausted emotionally or psychologically. Maybe you've been going through some real challenges and it's just a struggle. And there's a lot of days where you say, I am tired. I don't know if I can keep going. I'm just at the end of my rope. I am exhausted. That's part of our nature. But the invitation is to come to a God who doesn't get tired or exhausted. He's not corruptible. For him to say, come and trust me. I want to give you strength. I want to walk with you through the things that you're going through in life. You are not alone. To trust in God because he's not breaking down. He's not running out of resources. He is immortal, incorruptible, and his promises are always sure. Because he will not fail, the King of ages, incorruptible, not running out of steam. Third thing it says about God is that he is invisible, unseen, imperceptible to the physical eye. And the point here is not that God is hiding. It's not that we just say, oh, we can't see God. It is that God is not merely part of the material universe. He's not just another being among beings. Like we might see each other, we walk out of the house and we go, oh, I see all these people and they're something like me. I see all these things and they are material, they are physical. The point here is that God does not exist like we exist. Romans 1 says, his invisible attributes have been seen clearly perceived through what he has been, what has been made. In other words, if you want to see God, we don't see God the way that we see other material things, but we see evidence of God in the world, in creation. It's an analogy might be you go to a symphony and you sit there and you see the band and you see instruments and you hear the music and you experience it, but you might not see the composer. You certainly don't see the mind of the composer. But in the experience of the music, of course, you understand I'm seeing what has come from the mind of the composer that has bring beauty and awe, and that's a wonderful, beautiful experience. And Paul's saying that's what it's like to see the glory of God in creation is to see the effects. But God is not just one being amongst being. He doesn't exist like you and I exist. He is existence himself, who lends his existence to everything that exists. That is, he is the creator. Tim Keller kind of had a story about this. There was a quote, and it might be apocryphal, which means it might not have literally happened, but it's attributed to some of the Russian cosmonauts who went out into space. And they went up into space, and you know, you get out there, and they're seeing the universe from a whole different perspective, and they're looking down on Earth from space. And the quote is something like, hey, we've come all the way out into space, into the universe, and we don't see God. We haven't found God here. He's nowhere to be found. And Tim Keller came back and said, well, if you're going looking for God in creation, you're looking in the wrong place. It would be kind of like if you're flipping through Hamlet and you're saying, where do I find Shakespeare? Where do I find Shakespeare? You say, of course, you're not going to find Shakespeare in the play. He wrote the play. You're finding evidence that somebody wrote this play. But the only way that you could find the author in the book is if he was willing to write himself into the story. Otherwise, you get the story, but you don't get the writer. Do you understand what I'm saying? And here's the powerful thing, the good news of Jesus, that in the person of Jesus, and here's the paradox of the invisible God, is that God has written himself into the story, into history. Because as much in the Bible, and you see it over and over and over, it says that nobody's seen God, nobody can see God, he's invisible God. In Colossians, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What would it look like if God showed up? Good news, he's written himself into the story. And God looks like Jesus, the one who would give his life for the world that he loves. And invites them to walk with him in that kind of life. In Jesus, God has made himself known. He's written himself into history that we might know him, even though, in a sense, God is invisible. And then finally, it says, he is the invisible, he is the only God. The only God. one of the, for the Jewish people, one of the most foundational prayers that they had was called the Shema, and it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that they would say, continue to say over and over and over, and the Shema means to hear because it starts with that word, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And this is one of the most important proclamations, important prayers of the Jewish people, and therefore into Christianity as well. And it's not about math. It's not just that there is only one. Again, sometimes the translation is that Yahweh is God and God alone. That is, there is no other God. What it's really about is allegiance. That Yahweh is our God and Him alone. We won't seek from others what only God can give us. There are some Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, and we went back a few minutes ago, we were talking about idolatry and this idea that we create our own gods sometimes that are corruptible out of material things, and we worship them. And in Jeremiah, he talks about idolatry, and he says, "You create these gods, but here's the problem. These gods, they don't see. They can't speak. They don't actually hear. If you want to move these gods, you got to pick them up and move them yourself because they can't move themselves. They're useless. You're wasting your time worshiping them and expecting them to transform your life. They can't. We worship Yahweh, the one God, and that God alone. That is our allegiance. And we need to be careful that our allegiance doesn't drift into things that are corruptible gods, things that are falling apart, things that never give us what they promise. When we think about worship, this idea that we give God what He's worth, and ultimately that is everything that we have, we give in worship, our work and our emotional life and our thoughts and our songs and our prayers and our treasure. We talked about this last week. This is what God is worth. That's worship, right? Giving your life to someone or something. And if you want a contrast in that, maybe to help really put on display what does it look to worship something. On the negative side, a real picture of worship is addiction. So in addiction, what happens is we are starting out usually looking for things like peace or joy, fulfillment, satisfaction, all good things. Maybe we're looking for an escape because there's a lot of pain in our life or there's a big struggle. And so we often look, and again, the things that are most tempting for us are not the things that are bad, they're things that are good, but that we lose control over. And so in addiction, what happens is we look for all of those things, all of those good things, but we look for them in things like, we mentioned some of them, could be money, could be success, could be sex, could be substances, because they promise, I'm gonna give you what you want, I'm gonna give you even what you need. And so we start making sacrifices for those things. And if you find yourself in addiction, usually it's because you go further and further down the road. You get a little, and then you need more, and then you need more, and then you need more. And as you believe that you're getting what you need, you're willing to sacrifice more and more and more until eventually your whole world is around, I have to get more. Your whole day, your whole thought process, I need another fix. I need some more money. I need some more affirmation. I need another relationship. I need, I need, I need. And it becomes actually, in a way, it rewires our brain for the rewards that we're looking for. Just like worship rewires our brain. Here Paul says that our God is the only God. Our God is the only one who ultimately gives us what we need. Our God is the one who is ultimately worth our worship. Because everything else gets us a certain way. And again, the most tempting things aren't bad things. They're good things that we think are going to become ultimate things when we put them in the place of God. It's kind of a functional definition of idolatry. But Paul says, there's only one God. We must give Him allegiance. And what neuroscience is finding, and other researchers, what we started with, is that worship rewires our brain. Worship rewires our brain if it becomes addictions. Worship rewires our brains if it points us towards the divine, brings us back. The reason why Paul said all of these things about God, the passage that's right before that, is Paul explaining that he was essentially addicted to his religion, and he was really good at it. He was very religious. He was very smart. He was very zealous. He was very powerful. He was probably very wealthy. He was on the top chain. And then he said, but then I found God. And God did what my religion could never do. He transformed my entire life. I was actually in all of that. I didn't look it, but I was a sinner, and he gave me redemption. He changed my life and made me a child of God. He is the King of ages who rules every age of history. He's incorruptible because he will never fail. He is invisible because he transcends all creation. He is the only God because at the end of the day, he has no real rivals. So what God is worth worshiping? It's the kind of God who can change the world and transform our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have seen a picture of you, the image of the invisible God. Thank you that you've showed yourself to us and you've showed yourself to us be a loving God, the God who is love and offers us new life. I pray today as we come to you and we get this picture of who you are, that you would encourage us that you are the king over every age and there is no empire that can overcome you, that you are immortal, you are not falling apart, you're not getting tired, that though you are invisible, you have made yourself known to us through Jesus, and that you are the only God that gives everything that you have promised to us. Would you help us to trust? Would you encourage our hearts and our mind as we worship you, not only today, but each day, in Jesus' name, amen.